I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of Zechariah. We're continuing working through the book of Zechariah, and specifically what we're looking at are these eight night visions that came to him in a single night. You will remember, as we've said every week, that the context of these prophecies and of these visions is the need for the Jews of Judah to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They've returned, of course, from exile where they were for 70 years. They've returned to the rubble, to the remains of their home. And so God had to send prophets time and time again to say to them, you can do what God's asked you to do. If you return to God, He'll return to you. He'll equip you to do it. He'll remove the obstacles out of your way, like we saw last week. When the angel of the Lord says to the mountains, who are you, O mountain? There's no problem that God can't overcome in helping his people achieve what they need to achieve to his glory. And so the prophets have come with this message. Today, we're going to see a fascinating vision of a flying scroll. And the central point of this vision is that God will search the hearts of his people, and he will find out if his people are willing to be used by him. If the hearts of his people are far from him, then he won't use them. So covenant completion will be dependent upon covenant obedience. And this is what Zechariah is coming to say in this great vision. It's only four verses long, Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I will ask you to stand and honor the reading of God's word. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. May be seated. I've mentioned in here before the name Flannery O'Connor. Many of you are familiar with Flannery O'Connor. She was the great Southern short story writer from Milledgeville, Georgia. Many of you probably had to read her works either in high school. Some of you probably read her works in college. I'm a big fan of Flannery O'Connor. I think she's just a brilliant writer who wrote some of the most fascinating and disturbing and kind of shocking little short stories. She lived up there in Milledgeville. You can go by her house. They've preserved her house there, Andalusia Farm. It's right on the main highway. There's a little tiny sign, and you can go see where she lived. She was an eccentric kind of person. She never married. She was sick her whole life. She died young. She wrote these short stories in the 50s and 60s that scandalized a good number of people when she wrote them, because she was writing these little short stories depicting the culture and the people she knew. And many of them were not terribly flattering pictures of the people that she knew. She dealt quite often with the themes of self-righteousness and kind of a pharisaical attitude among some people in the South at the time in which she was writing. And I think one of my favorite stories of hers, one of the most famous stories, it's actually been put on film, I think, on television a couple different times, is her little short story called Revelation. It's set in the waiting room of a small doctor's office in 1950s Georgia. And the short story tells the story of a woman named Mrs. Turpin. Mrs. Turpin, Flannery O'Connor says, is large and loud and self-righteous and self-important and rude. And throughout this story, this lady comes and sits in this little waiting room of this doctor's office and begins to openly and loudly critique the different groups of people that she's thankful she's not, many of which are sitting in the waiting room listening to her. She begins by saying how thankful she is that God did not make her poor, because, she says, poor people don't have good manners. They don't know how to speak well. They're not as cultured and refined as herself. They're not as gifted as her. She thanks God that she's not of another race, that God made her exactly who he made her and the race that he made her, and that all other races are inferior to her. She thanks God that she has a cultural sensitivity and knows what's classy and what's not classy and what's important and what's not important. And throughout this whole story, you really build up an intense dislike of this woman, which is what she intends. There's a poor lady sitting in the lobby listening to all of this, and she seems to be offended. But most of all, on the other side of this small waiting room in this doctor's office, there's a woman with her daughter. The daughter, she tells us, has just returned from her freshman year at college, and she's reading one of her textbooks, listening to Mrs. Turpin talk. And as Mrs. Turpin talks, this girl grows angrier and angrier. Her temperature is rising. Flannery O'Connor says, on occasion, the girl will peer up over the top of her textbook and leer at Mrs. Turpin, who will leer back at her and then continue with her critique of all of society and how everyone but her and her friends were beneath her. Well, the great moment in the story, and the shocking moment in the story, is when finally this girl has enough of Mrs. Turpin, and she takes her textbook and hurls it across this waiting room and strikes the old lady just over the left eye, knocking her out of her chair. The lady is absolutely astonished at this, and the girl leaps upon her and grabs her by the neck and begins choking her while the doctors and nurses have to pull her off. She says something to the woman that I won't repeat here. Flannery O'Connor was not a Baptist. But it's a shocking statement expressing her sincere displeasure with the woman's entire personality and life. The rest of the story ends with this lady going home, and she's genuinely shocked. She cannot, for the life of her, figure out what it is that made this young girl so mad. The great punch of the story is this. The textbook that the girl throws at the old woman and hits her in the head with is entitled Human Development. Flannery O'Connor is making a statement here about, first of all, generational conflict, but first of all, she's making a statement about justice. She's borrowing an image from the New Testament, if you may have already figured this out just hearing my description of it. The image of the Pharisee standing up and loudly thanking God that he's not like other people. Remember this? And he thanks God that he's not like the poor man sitting over there. And the poor man can hear this. It's an unbelievably rude thing to do. I love that image of a flying scroll bringing justice to the haughty. Because I think she wasn't only borrowing from the New Testament, I think she was borrowing from Zechariah 5, where the prophet has a vision and he sees a scroll flying through the air, going into the homes of all of God's people, searching their hearts. There's something about a flying book that's fascinating to me. When I pastored in Woodstock, Georgia, we had some friends come one morning to church, and The young mother was shaking her head and laughing. She says, "You're never going to believe this. You're never going to believe this." And she was telling Ronnie this. She said, "What was it?" She said, "Well, yesterday we were out in the backyard. Our son and daughter were in the house, and all of a sudden we heard this screaming and crying." Is this familiar to y'all sometimes? You know, you hear this ruckus. They go running in the house, and there's their daughter, their little daughter, standing right there with blood streaming from a wound in her head. Blood coming down over her face, and her little brother standing over there with his hands in his pockets. Now, their father, by the way, was a police officer, and he's good at figuring these things out. It's like a big mystery, you know. And they asked the son, "What did you do to your sister?" What do you think he said, by the way? "Nothing. Nothing." They said, "You did something. What did you do?" Well, finally, they get the little girl to calm down. She points down at her feet, and there at her feet is a hard-bound book. This boy had taken a hardbound book and had thrown it with such precision and force, the corner of the hardbound cover caught her between the eyes and busted her head open. So she was sitting there bleeding, and Ronnie told her, he said, "Yeah, that's horrible. I hate to hear that." And she said, "Yeah, but you're not going to believe this." She said, "Guess what book he threw at her. Said what? She said, it was our copy of James Dobson's The Strong-Willed Child. Seriously. I'm not saying I wouldn't make that story up. I'm just saying I didn't. It's a great story. It's a true story. He clocked her with a copy of The Strong-Willed Child. There's some sort of irony here about books flying through the air. I think that God maybe works in this way. Zechariah's vision here, he sees a copy of God's word flying through the air into the hearts and minds and homes of the children of Israel. And it's significant and it's powerful because what God is saying is, listen, I'm searching you to know if I can use you for the task that I have for you. I want you to look at Zechariah 5. I want us to get some lessons from this. Before we do, let me read this again in a different version. This is actually Eugene Peterson's paraphrase from the Message. I like how this sounds. It's on the screen above me. He says, I looked up again and saw, surprise, a book on the wing, a book flying. The messenger angel said to me, what do you see now? I said, I see a book flying, a huge book, 30 feet long and 15 wide. He told me, this book is the verdict going out worldwide against thieves and liars. The first half of the book disposes of everyone who steals. The second half takes care of everyone who lies. I launched it. Decree of God of the angel armies. And so it will fly into the house of every thief and every liar. It will land in each house and tear it down, timbers and stones. Let's talk a little bit this morning about the flying scroll. When you look at this vision, the first thing you see is this, that God's word actively searches our hearts and reveals our true condition. Oh, how badly do we want a passive, disinterested God? A God who sits at a distance and observes us without interference in our lives. Zechariah gives the exact opposite picture. He says that God's word actively searches his people and reveals their true condition to God. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Again, I lifted up my eye and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. Now the paraphrase used the word book, but we all know, of course, that books weren't bound like this in that day. They were scrolls rolled. A long scroll would be rolled from both ends toward the middle. You can see these Hebrew scrolls, you know, in museums and things like this. He sees a flying scroll. Ostensibly, of course, it is unrolled because he sees it, can see its dimensions. It's flat, flying like a carpet, maybe is the best way to envision it. Flying like a carpet through the air. I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width is 10 cubits. Stop right there. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but you might find this interesting. Those dimensions are used one other place in the Bible. You know what they're used for? Those are the exact dimensions of Solomon's porch on the temple. The exact dimensions of the entry place into the temple. Now, I want to be careful not to read into every single detail, but can I point out that that may be significant? That we have here the dimensions of the entry into the temple itself? That maybe this is a symbol of God's perfect holiness, which is what you encountered when you entered the temple? Well, he sees this scroll flying. I see a scroll flying, he said. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width is 10 cubits. I want you to notice two things about this scroll. Number one, it's big. It's real big. It's bigger than any scroll could possibly be. It's also written on both sides. Because the Lord refers to judging one group of people on one side of it based on what's written on one side of it, judging another based on what's written on the other side of it. It's big. It's also fast. The image here isn't of a hovering scroll, though I've read one commentator who said we should picture this as hovering. I don't see it as hovering. I see it as full of forward energy. God's word moving out among his people, searching their hearts. Listen to me. God, at every second of every day, at every moment of every instance, is actively looking and searching the hearts of his people. Our God is an awesome God, but he is not a passive God. Amen? You hear people talk sometimes about God as if God is constrained or bound or distant or sitting up in heaven. God's word goes out among his people and searches us and knows us. I want to remind you of something. You can shut your Bible, but you can't shut God. Amen? You can put your Bible on a shelf, but you can't put God on a shelf. You can bound it up in a box, put a padlock on it, bury it, but you can't bury God. You can throw it in the deepest ocean, let it sink to the bottom of the sea, and God's word will still be there searching you out. This is why it's very important that you not only read the Bible, but that you realize that the Bible is reading you. God is looking at us. We say all of the time, open your Bible and tell me what you see. What does God see when he opens you? Because he does. Zechariah says, I see and behold a scroll flying out. Now, I want to remind you here, and I hate to say this, it's uncomfortable for us, that this prophecy, as I read it, is not looking out at the nations. It is looking in at Judah. He's looking at his own people. It's as if God is saying, I want to see what I have to work with to see if I can work through you to complete what I've called you to. So my word has been sent out, and he says in a little bit, I sent it. It searches you and it knows you. God is an active God. You'll remember this great verse, of course, from Hebrews chapter 4. Look on the screen above. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let me tell you something. There's something a lot more difficult than reading your Bible. It's realizing that God is reading you. Amen. Let me ask a question. What kind of a read are you to God? When he opens the book of our hearts and looks to see who we are, what does he read on us? What are the chapter headings in your life? How long is the book? Maybe for some of us it consists of one or two words that sum up everything we are. Is it pleasant? Let me ask you a question. What rated would your book be if God read it? God searches us and knows us. Let me show you a picture of Jesus from the book of Revelation that I think borrows heavily from Zechariah and I think is terrifying in its implication for our lives. Listen to what Revelation 19 says. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now watch this. Think of Zechariah 5. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, what an awesome picture of Jesus Christ. His word is like a sword coming out of his mouth. It's like he sends his word forth among the people to search and know who belongs to him. Listen, God would bless his people, but he will not bless them if he searches them and finds that their hearts are far away. God would build his temple, and for us on this side of the cross, God would build his kingdom here in Dawson, Georgia, but he's searching us, his word working through us. He's looking to see what sort of raw materials he has. Are the people's hearts with me, or are they distant? What does he find when he searches his people? Hey, what does he find when he searches you?
So first of all, God's word is active. It searches us and it reveals our true condition. Secondly, this, if we are not in a condition of covenant obedience, we will not be part of covenant completion and blessing. Now, I'm using the term covenant there because I think without some understanding of this, these prophecies and a great deal of the Old Testament and frankly the New Testament are completely, we cannot make sense of them. We've got to understand that throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the concept of God making a covenant with his people. God made a covenant with Adam. God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with Abraham. And he's speaking here through the prophet in the context of a covenant. I think in its most simple and basic form, you could say that the covenant of God essentially is brought down to this point. If you will be my people, I will be your God. And so here, he's coming to the children of Israel, he's coming to the Jews in Judah, and he's saying to them, look, I want to make a covenant with you, I want to be your covenant God. If you will return to me, he says in the first vision, if you remember, I will return to you. If you will be my people, I will be your God. I will work through you to build the temple. But here's the thing about covenants. Covenants bring with it two potential realities. The reality of blessing, if you follow God and are obedient to the terms of the covenant, i.e. to love the Lord God with your heart, soul, and mind, then you'll receive the blessings of God. But the second reality is the reality of curse. A covenant carries with it the potential of blessing, but also the potential of curse. Because just as obeying the covenant conditions bring the blessings of God, so violating the covenant conditions bring the curses of God. I think this has to be understood if you're going to understand why God speaks of this scroll as a curse. God sends a curse upon all of those who live in the promised land, but who have forsaken the Lord God. So living in Judah and even working on the temple does not mean you will receive the covenant blessings of God. Translation, you can come to church every Sunday, sing the songs, pray the prayers, listen to the sermons, say the right things, and still be in violation of the covenant. How do we know? We know because of the condition of our hearts. How is it revealed? It is revealed when God searches us and knows us and lays open our soul to his own perusal. He looks at us. And so he looks at us and says, are these a people I can bless? Or are these a people who need to be cursed? Now, if you think the idea of a covenant is just an Old Testament concept, can I remind you that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup is the new what? Covenant in my blood. So we're still in covenant, but we're in the covenant of the blood of Christ. It is the promise that he comes to us. If you are in Christ, you shall be saved. If you reject Christ, you will be cursed, doomed, damned, lost in ever, forever and ever, in hell, separated from God. So he comes here and he speaks to us of a covenant. And he says here, I will search them with my word. I will know their hearts and I will know whether or not to bring curses upon them. So look at verse 3. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who one steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who two swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. Now, a couple of points. These two sins are not an exhaustive list. They are representative sins. Meaning the idea isn't, well, I haven't stolen or sworn falsely, but I've done a bunch of other bad stuff. The idea is that God looks at our hearts and sees whether or not we have rebelled against him. And if we've rebelled against him, he will deal with us in his justice. And so God searches his people to know their hearts, and he brings the scroll of wrath against them. He says to them, you live in the land, but you're not part of the covenant. You live under the banner, but you're not part of the army. You've got the name, but you don't have the life. I'm going to deal with you. And all of God's people said, ouch. Because if I ask myself, what does that mean for me? It means for me that unless God has had a radical shift in personality, which a holy, immutable God will not have, then he is searching me. Am I truly in Christ? Or do I just live in the land and speak the language and wear the clothes and look the look and talk the talk? Or is my life in the center of his will? Wow. God's word is searching us, laying us open before God, and he is leaning over us with an eye that cannot miss a detail, and he is reading us to see if we are part of his people. Do you know what this makes me want to do? It makes me want to run to Jesus. Man, I want to run to Jesus and say, save me. Save me. Mercy on me. Grace on me. Forgive me. It makes me want to run into the arms of his Savior, of my Savior, because this scroll is terrifying in its justice. Who can withstand it? The scroll doesn't knock on the door. It comes right into the living room and looks at where I live. Have you come to Jesus? Understand that God is not mocked, and he knows the reality of your heart. He knows the reality of your heart. He knows what you think in the deepest, darkest moments of life. He reads it as if all of the light of heaven were shining on it. Which brings us to this, thirdly. God will eventually bring the reality of our hearts to bear in our lives. Now, this vision unsettles me. It's uncomfortable and it's unpleasant and it convicts me. It makes me feel as if I need to search my heart before Christ Jesus and lay bare my soul to him and repent of my sins and hold to Christ and know that in Christ I am safe from the arms of justice, that in Christ I have a Savior and not a judge. But this fourth verse shakes me deeply. Watch. I will send it out. Who sends out the scroll? God does. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. That is a picture of implosion, of our house being pulled inward, timber by timber, stone by stone. There are two things there that are extremely terrifying to me. One, God sends it, and God's eye is perfect in vision. Secondly, the scroll will remain in your house so long as you remain in rebellion. Man, I picture it coming into the house and just laying there on the table. And it begins to work justice in our lives. It begins to bring about the results and implications of all of our thoughts and deeds. What if God's scroll comes and lands in the middle of my life and begins to tear me down brick by brick, stone by stone, timber by timber? God's wrath is a consuming wrath. And I fear we have lost this idea that God is not to be toyed with or fooled or mocked or tricked. Jeremiah said there will be people who go into the temple of the Lord and yell out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we're safe. But he says, your hearts are far from me. Jesus said there will be people who stand before the Father and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I don't know you. And they'll say, but we prayed and we cast out demons in your name. He'll say, I don't know you. Just living in the land doesn't make you part of the covenant. Just being in the church doesn't make you part of God's people. It is whether or not you have fallen on your face before Jesus Christ and said, you can have all of me. Forgive me. Save me. Cleanse me from my sins. Lord Jesus, give me life and salvation. It's whether or not we've come to him so that when he searches us, he finds not wickedness, but the blood of his son. And he says, this is one of mine. Listen closely. God does not mind tearing down your house to try to get your attention. I have a friend who used to be heavily, heavily involved in drugs. You would not believe it. Some of you met him. He went to Honduras with us one year. Great guy now, but he tells me, he said, you know, man, I lived hard. Heroin, crack, cocaine. He tells me about going down to parties in bad parts of Atlanta and waking up 2 and 3 days later in some abandoned building with a bunch of strangers he doesn't even know laying on the floor around him, all of whom have been passed out and lost because of drug use. He said after a while it occurred to him that he needed to try to get back right with the Lord, so he started going to a church, but he knew he wasn't sincere because he was still taking drugs. And he said he knew this in his mind and heart. He was hoping that a little bit of God's house would go a long way and would settle his conscience. He said after a while, one of the men in the church took him to lunch and said, I'm glad you're coming to church. He said, well, thank you. I'm enjoying it. And he said, are you still doing drugs? He said, yeah. He said, the man looked at him and said, do you see any sort of problem with you putting on an act like you're putting on, but your heart is still far from God? And my friend said he grew angry and self-righteous and defiant. And he said, I'm happy with the way I am. And he said, yeah, I'm doing drugs, but at least I'm coming to church. And he said the man looked at him and said something he'll never forget. He said the man looked at him and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray that God ruins your life. My friend said he had never been so offended, off-put by a man in the church. He said, how can you say that to me? He said, I'm going to. He said, the man grabbed his hand, bowed his head, and prayed right there in a restaurant. God ruined his life, so he'll come back to you. My friend said he laughed and walked out of there and said, well, I'll never go back again. He said, over the next 2 or 3 weeks, God ruined his life. Or rather, allowed the reality of his heart to come to bear on him. He almost died. He washed out, almost overdosed, lost drugs. He just sank to the bottom of the bottom. And he said that one day, lying on his back on the floor, it occurred to him, God has ruined my life in order to get my attention. And he got on his knees and he said, Jesus, I give you everything. And to this day, I would entrust that guy with anything I have. One of the greatest Christian guys I have ever met. Strong believer in the Lord, leading his family in the ways of the Lord. If you met him, you wouldn't believe that story I just told you. Sometimes God has to burn our house down before we're willing to come back to him. Parents, one of the colossal mistakes we make is trying to intercede between God's justice when he's trying to burn our kids' house down to get their attention. You bail your kids out of God's dealing with their heart time after time after time, you are robbing them of a blessing, a painful blessing, a hard one to watch, but don't bail your kids out of God getting their attention. Because that's how he works. He brings us low so that we can be lifted up. And there are tons of you in this church right now who could stand up and say, that's my story, right? That's my story. God brought me low. timbers and stones. Nothing was standing. He burned the whole thing down so that he could have my heart. And then he built me up. When God reads you, what does he find? I've really come to think that people who don't take judgment seriously can't take grace seriously. And I've really come to think that people who aren't firmly convinced of the wrath of God cannot weep before the tender grace of God. For it is his wrath that shows us how much we need a Savior. That he is saving me from a very real hell. And so I cling to him. Listen, those of you who haven't, or those of you who have but have run away, come to Jesus. Because there is another scroll that he sends out, and it says, mercy, mercy, mercy to the lost. And you can wrap yourself in it, trust in the blood of Christ, and know that you are saved. Father, we thank you for your word. For the visions of the prophet Zechariah, this young man, maybe he did not even fully understand the importance of what it is he saw. But Lord, you spoke through him to Judah 2,600 years ago. And you speak through him to Dawson today. And your word has not changed. Father, I thank you for your wrath. Because your wrath arises from your justice, and your justice arises from your holiness, and we dare not turn our nose up at the holiness of God. It is beautiful to us. But Father, it drives us to our knees, and we would not know you as our judge, Lord. We would know you as our Savior, our Father. We would cry out, Abba, Father, in the name of Jesus, save us. Father, I pray for any man or woman, boy or girl in this place. Lord, I pray for anyone listening on the radio right now. I pray, Father, for that man or woman, boy or girl sitting on the couch or in the chair in their living room, watching on television. God, touch their hearts with the gospel and draw them to Jesus. Father, in this time of invitation, we ask for the courage to do what we should so that you can bless us in the ways that you want to bless us. And Lord, we pray you would draw people unto thyself. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.